This is one of those things that is the pattern or the way. It's like a groove in a road that he wears deeper and deeper in your life as he does this work in you over the years. And he'll come and return back to it. He'll take one scripture or one thing in your life that he wants to deal with, and he'll work that thing in you until there's been some change and some growth and maturity. And then he might come back around later, and there'll be another scripture or another area of your life that he wants to work in and deal with you about. And you'll find that he'll use these same patterns to do these things in your life. Now, we're all about growing in Christ, correct? Amen. No, anybody in here already made it? Okay. Even Paul said he hadn't made it yet. So, the Apostle Paul. So, if you're, I think everybody's on that page. So, we all have room to grow and to mature and to come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That's a tall order. And we're not there yet, but we are individually and as the body of Christ coming to know him more and coming to walk in his ways as best we can in a way that will glorify him. So that's what this process is all about. Now, chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." What's the very first word there?
For.
What does that mean? What would be another word you could use sometimes instead of that word? Because. Well, what does that make you have to do? Makes you have to go back and see. He's about to say something very significant, but it directly links back to something he just said. And he's going to say, because this. The point he just made is going to sit on top of this one that he's about to make, because this is very important. So, if the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, there's a reason he's telling us that. And it begins back up here at the first part of the chapter, and it deals with entering into the rest of God. All right, now stay with me on this. Verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." We have a promise of entering into his rest. How many of y'all could use, so I'm not real sure what rest is, but I think I could use more of it. Anybody?
Based on pellets, Judge, yeah.
Okay. All right. "For unto us," verse 2, "unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." Two guys sitting in this on the same pew in the same church meeting and the same hearing the same message. One person's life has changed, the other one goes on, shows up next week just the same. That can happen if you don't respond to what God's word is saying to you in faith and receive it and say, "Yes, Lord, me. Please change me. Please do whatever your word is saying. Do that in my life. I yield. I surrender all." And you don't have to always walk up front to do that. That should be a way of life for every Christian, to just simply live that way. Amen?
Amen.
"For we which have believed do enter into rest," as he said. Here's what he said. Now, this entering into rest is a huge subject, and that's just want to introduce you to that because I want to get down here to the process of how God brings you into rest in all these different areas of your life as you grow in Christ. It says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." What do you do after you work?
Rest.
You rest. But he said the works were finished before the foundation of the world. So what are you resting? Well, I'm resting because I don't have to work. Christ did the work. Jesus did the work. Before the foundation of the world, it was determined that he would do all that was necessary. He'd be the sacrifice on the cross, the only pure sacrifice that would be possible, and he did it. And so there's nothing for me to work at, and I need to enter into that rest of God that was promised to me by simply believing the promise that God gave me and believing what he says and say, okay, my carnal man, my flesh wants to work to earn your approval. That's just a natural thing, isn't it? Well, guess what? The natural man doesn't understand the things of God because the things of God are spiritual. He can't know them. So here, we're getting into a little deep area here tonight, and I know it's, everybody may have just eaten and this and that, and the heater's probably Amen. Too hot, but I'm saying you're going to have to clue in tonight to get started on this, because these are the deep things right here of how God operates. Let me go down here. Verse 4. For he spake in a certain place at the seventh day. I'm going to just stop right there because we've been talking about rest. Some people think the day of rest is it Sunday or is it Saturday? Guess what? That's a carnal way of looking at it. This is religious. Sunglasses you're trying to look through to see. Oh, he's going to tell us if we should have church on Sunday or Saturday, the day of rest. Well, let's see. God rested on what day? Seventh day he rested, right? Well, what was it? I can't remember. Look, it's not about all that. These things are analogies. These things are principles. But entering into his rest is much greater than what day you assemble with the saints to work. Matter of fact, we should be doing that every day. The early church met every day. I mean, I'm not saying we should do it every day. I'm just simply saying they didn't only meet on Sunday. They were daily working together in the kingdom of God and spending time and praying and eating together, etc. Of course, they lived in walking distance of one another and things like that, I understand. But the point is here, we're not talking about a day of the week. He's talking about entering into rest and finally grasping the concept that the work has been done for you from the foundation of the world. And then just receiving that promise by faith, mixing with faith the word that is preached unto us, even if the guy next to you doesn't, and living in that, believing what he says to be true as being greater than what your eyes and ears and five senses experience in this world as being true. Because as Corinthians says, those things are eternal, these things are temporal. That's called mixing his word with faith. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. All right, let's go down here then to verse 12. And it talks a lot more there about entering into rest and this and that. But I want to get down here to verse 12 about the process of how God changes us, how he develops us, how he increases Christ in you, the hope of glory, how he is always working that. He's constantly doing that from the day we're born again to the day we go to heaven or the day he returns. And here it is, verse 12. And he begins to reveal how he's going to do that. The word of God is quick and powerful. Oh, I have some handouts. Hang on 1 second. I'll let them on the copier. 1 second. Actually, that's probably about 20 seconds, but the Word of God is some things, and what this is talking about, thank you very much, is the Logos of God. Now, normally, when you hear the term the Word of God and it's the word Logos, what do you think of? You got the Rhema Word of God. You've got words like epo and lego. When you hear the word logos, what do you think about in relation to the word of God?
Jesus.
Okay. That's perfect. But what's the second thing? Your Bible, the scriptures, the written, acknowledged, this is what God has said. Matter of fact, the word logos, here's a definition for it. It means something said, including the topic, including the reasoning, including the motive behind it. The divine expression of Christ Himself. There's the Logos, the divine expression of Christ Himself. It comes from the word lego, which means to lay forth in discourse in words. Lay forth a discourse in words. In other words, it's not just me saying to Bill, hey, how's the weather today? No, it's as an attorney, it's Bill laying out a discourse. He knows where he wants to get, and he has to start here and build and explain and help someone understand. So by the time he gets to the end, they are right there with him, and they have grasped and accepted what he is telling them as the word that he's giving. Well, that's what this word Logos deals with. And that's our Bible. That's why you think about the Bible when you think about the Logos. You think, because it does that. It lays out a discourse and explains and takes you somewhere in reasoning and in the topic that it deals with. But the Word of God is two things, quick and powerful. Right there on your paper. Quick, meaning not fast. Living, it's alive. Or to live. I know they say our Constitution is a living document. No, it's not. The Bible is, though. The Word of God that was written down by those men who were inspired to write it down, that's a living Word. Not in the sense that it can change. I don't know why they seem to think, when they talk about the Constitution being a living document, that just automatically means I can change it. No. The living part of God's Word is that it has the power to touch somebody else and give life. It is a life-giving. It talks about Jesus, the first Adam, and then the last Adam. First Adam was a man. You know, the last Adam, Jesus, is a life-giving spirit. He gives life. You get around him, and you are infused with life. Yep. That there's no substitute for that. And I feel sorry for Christians who only know a heady intellectual doctrinal faith. That's all they know. And we'll talk about that in a minute, because there's more to Christ. There's actual life from Him. Actual life from His Word. That you can read His Word right here. Let's just say the Bible. You can read that and it can give you life. How many know what I mean? You don't have to explain. Okay. I just want to make sure. I think you do. It's also powerful, active, operative. So when he's saying things, when you're reading things he has said out of these pages, it has the ability to, in with life, operate and be actively doing and accomplishing something. And what it's what it says. It's accomplishing what it says. I will hasten my word to perform it. My word won't return to me void, but will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Now we got people misappropriating God's word all the time. He won't prosper it except to where he sent it. Just because you're quoting him and your quote isn't applied correctly to the situation doesn't mean he has to do that. It just means, but he will take his word wherever he sends it, and he will cause the thing to be accomplished that he's saying. That's the power of his word. Now, it's also what? Sharper or sharp. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The word sharp means to cut decisively. Mm-hmm. Like a scalpel cut. And here's where we're going to get down to it right here. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. Everybody say piercing.
Piercing.
You ever had God's Word pierce you?
Mm. Yes.
You ever had his spirit whisper his word in your heart about you? I'm not talking about America, about they need to do this and they need to do that. No, you, my son, my daughter, just pierces you. This is what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. God's word piercing deep into the depths of your life. And how that works, what it reveals, and what it results in for us, which is great, wonderful, yes, results, if we will allow His Word to do its work. Not be reluctant, not be resistant, not be rebellious, not be a bastard which is without correction, but to let His Word change us however He brings it to us for change. Again, these things are very special to me. These are wonderful, wonderful truths. I want you to, let's go on here as I introduce this. Piercing even to the dividing asunder. Everybody just say dividing asunder.
Dividing asunder.
Of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, dividing asunder. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Something that the Bible, Jesus, using His Spirit and His Word, agreeing together to accomplish something that can do something that nothing else can do. Now, the word for soul here is a Greek word, psuche. It's on your paper, I think. We used to call it psuche. Psuche, yeah. It's when we thought what was it? The epistles were the wives of the apostles and all that. Anyway, it's where we get the word psyche. It deals with some of that same realm. But God's Word can do what no psychiatrist, none of the most intelligent Harvard psychologists and psychiatrists can do. It has a power. It's alive. And it's working, it's operative, it's powerful to do some things that nothing else can do because it pierces deeper. And you can't lie. And when you lie, you know you're lying to God. And He's not impressed with your lies, He's not fooled by your lies, He just waits you out. Mm-hmm. And there's something connected with this we'll get into in the weeks to come called Gethsemane. When Jesus went to the garden to surrender to His Father's will completely so He could get the job done, which was His call, His purpose, His mission. And every one of us have the opportunity to have our times of Gethsemane when our will is in conflict with the Father's will, and we have those opportunities to humble ourselves and finally let Him win. He's gracious. He won't make you do it. He won't twist your arm. That does Him very little. Now, He will sometimes move to someone else to do the thing that He originally had given you the opportunity to do. But He won't force you. He wants you to want to. And the getting to that point, believe it or not, everybody believes about themselves. Well, I'm a good guy. I know we all think that about ourselves. Peter the Apostle thought that about himself too. Everybody else would leave you, Jesus, but I won't. You know, that's how we all are, and I understand that. I'm that way too. But we have to humble ourselves and begin to realize, with so much in the Scriptures about this topic, it must mean that I'm not the exception to the rule. I'm just like everybody else. I need the work of God in my heart on a regular basis. All right. Dividing asunder. The Greek word marismos, people pronounce it different ways. Marismos is how I'll pronounce it. It means the following: separation, distribution, to part, allot, or apportion. Basically, it breaks things down in categories. It breaks things down and separates them out. H2O is what?
Hydrogen.
Well, no. What is H2O?
Hydrogen.
But
water.
Water. What is it? What is the H and 2 and the O stand for that make up the water?
Hydrogen and oxygen.
There you go. So if you were going to, I'll just use this term loosely, if you were going to marismos water, you would find, someone did sometime, I mean, man didn't know that from the very beginning, and some scientists, you know, figured out how to figure out what it was, and they marismosed it. They broke it down into allotments and portions, and they separated it. Now, it's still water if it's together, but it can be broken down. And I want you to jot down these three phrases right here. What God's going to do with this sharp two-edged sword to your soul and your spirit, to your joints and your marrow, and your thoughts and the intents of your heart, is he's going to have separation for clarification. He already knows everything about the deepest part of you and me. It's for your benefit. It's so you can cooperate with him better because you understand what's going on inside of you better. And you understand how God's word applies to those things about your life that need to change. And then you begin to live a principled life. You live by his ways. And every time something happens, you don't just throw out your opinion. You don't just bellow out your views. You don't just make your own decisions all the time. You have this hesitancy about, I'm under the lordship of Christ. And I have to walk in his ways. And so scriptures will come through your heart and you'll listen and you'll find his guidance and what he wants you to do. It can take a split second or it can take a few days. But you still have that process that you go through. The more you know him. Separation for clarification. He's not going to cut you in half just because he can. It's not to wound you to this in the sense of harming you. And some people get very nervous. Well, God's going to get very personal with me. Yeah, but that's a good thing. He's your father. He loves you. It's going to be for your good. It's going to help clarify things that you need to know. Then, while these things are separated, while you understand your spirit and your soul maybe better than you ever had as a Christian, in that time of separation, he'll bring illumination for what? Transformation. He wants you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He wants you to not be conformed to this world. And it takes a process to do that. And then lastly, at the end, he wants unification for cooperation. He doesn't want, your soul and your spirit are designed to work together. And so the only reason he divides them asunder is to bring information and a work of God in your heart, because he's going to unify those things to cooperate, to serve him better, walk in his will better than you ever did, and get more done on this earth than you had before. Sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? All right. One of the age-old questions that you always hear is, well, I hear people saying this, the soul and spirit's the same thing. You ever hear that? It's basically the same thing. Somebody asks a question, well, what's the difference between spirit and soul? And the teacher says, well, pretty much the same thing. No. Not at all. They're two different Greek words for one thing. How many know words matter? Definitions matter. Amen. Yes, they both mean, when you start looking at them, they both start out with the definition breath. Old Testament and New Testament. Whether it's nefesh or suke, it's the same. It starts out, it's the concept of breath. And so some people will shallowly then just deduce, well, must be the same thing. No. There's nuance here that is very important, unless you just want to be a baby carnal Christian all your life. I don't think we want to. Well, at least we say we don't until we have to start to go through the dealings. Then we kind of wish we won our ba-ba about then, don't we? I'm serious.
Amen, brother.
I'm saying, it's a choice. It's not easy. Jesus agonized in that garden. It was hard. Now, I want you to keep your finger there or whatever and turn over to Genesis 15, if you would. Genesis 15. Because there's a picture here of the dividing asunder that I want to look at. This is one of those things sometimes in your youth you'll read through and you'll go, I have no idea what that was about. It seemed kind of mysterious, and so I'm just going to not even deal with that. And then you read something like Hebrews 4:12, and God begins to open that up, and then other places in the Bible start making more sense. Now watch this. In Genesis 15, and we'll start in verse 6. Now, this is the story and the account where God comes to Abram, and he's going to give him a covenant. And boy, this is a such a huge part of the Bible that you have to understand. Obviously, we're not going to get it all in tonight on this, but this, you know this story. And he comes to Abram, and he says, your descendants that really do come out of you, I don't mean adopted kids, I don't mean metaphorically or analogy, really, you're going to have a child, and your descendants are going to be like, as it says in verse 5, like the stars of the sky, so shall thy seed be. Now this guy, can you imagine what's going through his mind? But the next verse says, verse 8, it says, and he said to the Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? Well, first of all, verse 6 says that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. I didn't want to skip over that. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Wow. God just said it and he believed it. He didn't say, but God, let me give you the 10 reasons why that can't be true. And he probably had at least 10. But he believed God anyway. It's God talking. Okay? Now, let's get down here. Verse 8, he asks a very important question. He says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? In other words, how is this really going to happen for me? I know you're saying it. I believe it's true. Now, how will I actually get it? How will I actually experience it? I don't mean as a doctrine or a theology. I mean as a life. And instead of answering him with just a little, you know, answer, he says this. Verse 9. Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst. That means he cut them in the middle. Literally. He cut them down the middle. So a heifer, have you ever seen a heifer? 3-year-old heifer?
It's a big, big animal.
That's a job right there, buddy. Yeah. He did it. And a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old. That's some doing right there.
Yep.
But he did it. He divided them in the midst. He laid each piece one against the other. That means he divided each section and then laid them next. They were touching. They were just opened up and still touching each other, although they were divided in the middle. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Kind of reminds me of Adam in the garden. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. He had a fearful dream, a fearful encounter in his sleep. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. What was that all about? Well, first of all, he told him, you're going to have all these descendants. It's going to be awesome. I'm going to give you this covenant. You're going to have all these children. Oh, yay! Oh, and then they're going to go into slavery for 400 years. Oh! Also, that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. Wow. Let's just stop right there for a second. Keep your finger there and flip over to a verse that I think was prayed earlier. 3 John, verse 2. It's one chapter. Right before Revelation. 3 John, or right before Jude and Revelation. And we're just read a few verses here. And I pray that the sobriety and the gravity of this really begins to soak into our lives tonight. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. This is John the Apostle. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. What is the condition upon prospering and being in health.
Even as my soul
prospers. It's what's happening in your soul. What's going on? How is your soul doing? Well, let me tell you this. As a Christian, if the Word of God never divides you asunder and pierces deep into you, your soul will make no progress, very little. And so some people will say, well, my soul was saved on Calvary. Therefore, I'm going to prosper and be in health, because even as my soul prospers, and all my soul has already prospered as much as it's ever going to prosper.
Really?
Yeah, that's a big doctrine
about sanctification
in this town. Well, we don't really need that, do we? I'm just saying.
It sucks. But
I'm just saying. Yeah, it's not the easy part. But I'm just saying. We get the cart before the horse. You hear them. I used to sing the song. My God shall supply all my need, according to His riches and glory. Right? Philippians. Oh, that's conditional upon if you help the apostle and give so that he can do his work. Paul says, you helped me, Philippians, therefore my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So people go around claiming that, first of all, having no clue as to what he said there, and second of all, not doing the conditional thing that he said anyway. If my soul's not prospering, I have no reason, no expectation from God to believe that he is going to prosper me or cause me to be in health. Other than mercy, you know, just, oh Lord, have mercy, please. One more time, Jesus, one more time, give me some mercy. Now watch this. I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee. Even as thou walkest in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Walking in truth has to do with your soul. And if you're walking in it, then yes, your soul is prospering. Therefore, God can bless you even with his covenant. This is what he's telling Abraham. Abraham says, how am I going to actually experience all these things you're telling me, Father? And he says, you're going to go to sleep, and when you do, I'm going to show you something. That it's a process. And it's a fearful thing. It's a serious, sober thing to go through this. Let's go back there to Genesis 15, and I'll finish that. Because he saw something. He talks about what his seed is going to do in Egypt and all that. And he comes down here to verse 17. And it says, and it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. But he did that in answer to his question. And I don't know if Abraham understood right then everything that meant. But as you read about his life, he walked this whole thing out. He walked out the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and thoughts and intents of his heart and getting away from God's plan, listening to his wife tell him what to do instead of listening to God, and getting an Ishmael in the flesh, and we're still paying today, and all that. And he walked this whole thing out. But a smoking furnace and a burning lamp came through the in between the pieces and passed between them. The light and the fire, the spirit and the word. You might say there's so many analogies here about allowing God to lay us open, a sacrifice, and then letting him walk between the pieces. Let's go back to Hebrews a little bit. Because this is what we want to get good at, letting God deal with our hearts and work with us. And if your husband or your wife is going through some dealings with God, don't baby them and don't say, oh, it's going to, oh, well, honey, Your job. Well, I'm okay and you're okay. Well, I like you just the way you are. Well, God does too. But isn't it interesting? He wants to change you too. He loves you the way you are, but he wants to change you into the image of Christ. And I don't just mean a theology of that. I mean, he literally wants and believes that he owns us and he has the right to change us. Okay. The soul and the spirit. Both breath to start with as far as defining them. But the soul being the heart, it was translated as, in the New Testament also, heart, life, mind, as well as soul. If a man gains his whole world, but he loses his own soul or his own life, two different ways it says it in two different Gospels, same Greek word, psuche. Possible to do that. Spirit, pneuma, starts off with the definition vital principle. Vital principle. And I can tell you that's a difficult one to define. It's like trying to define chocolate for somebody who never tasted chocolate. There is a definition, there is a reality of chocolate, but it takes some time. It helps to experience some of these things as you're learning it, because then you begin to grasp it. Now, I remember when my dad died in 1991, I was in the room. I prayed at the airport in Dallas, Lord, let me get there in time and let him go easy. Those were my two asks. I asked those two things from the Lord. He had had a long fight with cancer, and he looked like a prison camp person from Nazi Germany. It was terrible. And he had been through a lot. And so I got there. I was able to talk to him, and all I can tell you is I know when his vital principle was gone. He began to breathe shallow, and it was almost imperceptible as to whether he was breathing or not, and then finally he was gone. And you knew he was gone. He was no longer there. Have you ever been with somebody?
Yes.
Okay. You know. All I can tell you, he was gone. Nurse came in, said, he's about 15 minutes later, he's gone. I'll get the doctor to come in and do official, he's gone. Then my wife's youngest sister was in a head-on collision just about 3 months or about 4 months after that, where a bunch of them died, but she was the only one that lived. They didn't give her a chance to live. But I didn't know. I talked to a friend of mine and I said, I don't know what to do. We're going to go up there to Oklahoma. We're going to go in the hospital. And I'm not sure what to do once I get there. I've got my wife, and she's looking to my leadership and this and that. And I said, I don't even know if she's even there. They've got her on all these machines. They're breathing for her. They're doing all this stuff for her. I don't even know if she's there. And for months and months, she was unconscious, in a coma. No indication that she was there. And he simply said to me, you'll know. You'll know. And I thought, well, either I'm going to know, or that's just a little easy way for him to not have to answer a question. Well, sure enough, we got there. As we're walking in, I had seen some terrible head injuries before. And so I told my wife, hey, get ready. It's not even going to look like Amy. And I'm glad I told her that. I tried to describe what it would look like, because her head was this big and you know, it didn't even look like her. And so she was somewhat prepared. But as soon as we got in the room, I knew. Her vital principle, her spirit is here. She can probably, that's when they say, they can hear what you're saying. We think they can hear, studies show, whatever. Hey, I knew she could hear what we were saying because I knew she was there. I knew it. I perceived it. Cindy wanted me to put something on the wall. And she found a piece of paper, and in those rooms, there's no flowers, there's no tables to put things on, there's just machines and tubes. And she wrote out on this little, I think it was a napkin maybe, I can't remember, I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. And I ripped off a piece of tape, it was holding down something on her arm, and peeled off some of it and got enough to stick it up on the above her head on the wall. And do you know, she was in there for a long time. And do you know, when they moved her then from room to room, they would all, the nurses or whoever, I don't even know who, they would always get that off the wall and put it right back in the next room. And lo and behold, one day she said, "Can I have some ice?" All I can tell you is, we are intended to be spiritual people. And that's a dimension, that's a third triune of our triune creation. We are intended to be spirit, soul, and body. And if we're just a highly intelligent soul and body, and a very underdeveloped spirit as a Christian, we're not walking in the ways that God has for us to walk. And so He wants to separate out. And the way that the spirit man begins to be developed and has the opportunity to be discipled and be brought along by the Holy Spirit is when the soul man is told to be quiet. The soul man talks about, David said, "I will quiet my soul as a child that is weaned." And the soul has to be dealt with because it wants its own way. Yeah. It's where our sense of survival comes from. The strongest urge, they say, in mankind is survival. Well, that's where Jesus in the garden had to overcome his own soul man, his own desire to not die on that cross, and say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, Father." This is deep, important stuff for Christians to know. Okay.
Sorry,
that's all right. I just want to make sure. That's okay. So, the heart, life, mind, the mind, will, emotions is usually, and you can go through the New Testament and the Old Testament too and talk about everything you read about the mind, everything you read about the will and the emotions. These are three areas that you can take and put them as, each one as an umbrella for other things that help you understand the soul and how it operates, how it functions. And this is what we'll do. How will we do that? With the Word of God. Not with, did you love your mother, or did your mother make you mad, or did your grandmother make you chocolate chip cookies, or... No, not that. But the Word of God has the power to begin to touch these deep areas of our life. The joints and marrow, I'll save that. That's a powerful revelation or understanding. But can't do it all in one night. And is a discerner, a judge. The word is kritikos, the Greek word kritikos, decisive, discriminative, discerner. The Word of God is a discerner of the thoughts and intents. And people will say, "Well, I know my own heart." Isaiah says you don't. Isaiah says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the next verse says God's the only one that can know it. And He'll help you see it. He'll help you know your own heart. But you can't go around saying, well, when someone tries to point something out that you need, you can't say, well, you can if you want, but you won't get anywhere in life. But you should say thank you, not, well, I know my own heart after all. I know myself better than anybody else. No, you've had all these years to get your whole routine figured out to how you justify and work yourself to believe in your own press. Okay. Well, it can't be my fault. It must be their fault. All right. Discerning the thoughts and intents. I'm gonna slow down here. Thoughts and intents of the what?
Heart.
The cardia, the middle. The thoughts, feelings, mind, all those things that are related to heart when you go through the New Testament. And I'll give you a little challenge here, and we'll, if we have time in the next coming weeks, I'll try to go through this a little bit. When you see the word heart, you can see sometimes the joining of the soul and spirit. When the word heart is used, it's dealing with the combination of soul and spirit. When the word flesh is used, it's the soul and the body. Okay, it's when the soul and body get together with no spirit, you got the flesh. Okay, you got flesh in the carnality and the sarx. S-A-R-X is the Greek word for flesh. The sarkikos man, the flesh man. The natural man is another man. And then you have the spiritual man. Three men that 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 talk about. Which kind of person are you going to be? Well, you say, well, I'm going to be the spiritual man. Well, there's one way to get there. You have to let God's word divide asunder and begin to work inside your life. That's how it actually happens. I've known people who could quote me the Bible better than I can. I mean, they're better at quoting Scripture than I can, but their lives are a wreck. And somehow they have the perception that just because they can quote more Scripture that everything's going to be okay. And I'm like, no, the Scripture has to go into your heart and begin to work in there. Not just come out of your mind that you've memorized it. It has to begin to get, you got to let it get into your heart and do its work. That's what this process right here deals with. All right. Let's look at, in conclusion here, for just for tonight. Let's see how much time I've got. I want to get well-rounded, kind of rounded out. Yeah, we're just about done. I want to round out to help give you a little bit of the bigger picture here for the weeks to come. Let's look at Romans 7:23. Just fly through a few real quick ones. How many believe in spiritual warfare? Hallelujah. Amen. Spiritual warfare. We're gonna beat the devil. Let me show you the first order of spiritual warfare. Because the enemy is enemy. As they say. It says here, 7:23, but I see another law, where? In my members. Warring against what? The law of my mind. Not just my body. It's not just, I'm a 13-year-old kid and I wake up every morning stimulated. I mean, that's just the body. That's just, I wasn't even thinking about anything, and I feel kind of bad. I don't know what's happening to me. That's just your God bringing you into another phase of your created being. That's okay. It's when the mind gets involved and you begin to allow yourself to go down these corridors in your mind and partake of everything the world around you is trying to offer every day that you get in trouble. Here, as it says, the law that is in his members is warring against the law of his mind, Paul said. Oh, I thought Paul was like a monk or something. No, he had these same exact things happen. Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Wow. The mind and the members working together. Your flesh is a strong thing. Now, there's a way to overcome that. There's a way to live above that. There's a way to walk in the ways of God. And he begins to talk. As a matter of fact, I just X'd out where it says chapter 8. I scribbled that out. I said, there is no such thing as 7 and 8. This is in 6. They all go together. I just said, Lord, this is one big long thought here. I can't compartmentalize it because it goes right into, thanks be to God. He's the only one who can help me through this. Now, but the war is where? Not just in the heavenlies, not just in prayer. It's first of all in you and specifically in your mind. I'll flip over here to 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11. Wow, flip right to it. That works pretty good. First Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which do what? War against the soul. Until you've won some of these battles, your ability to defeat demons and principalities and powers and enemies like that is very limited. The first battle we need to fight is the battle of that's within us.
Amen.
And make some headway there.
Yep.
You're not going to be perfect. It's not going to be till you're holier than anybody else. But you need to make progress there, or you won't be able to be effective. Yep. The enemy knows how to push your buttons. We've learned that, haven't we? And right when you're starting to do something right, if he's got a pattern in you, if he knows you and how you are, he'll push that button and send you one step forward, two steps right back. And you go, man, how did this happen again? Well, it's because my soul is not prospering very much. Therefore, I'm not prospering. And prosperity it means many things. It's not just how much money you got. It's your quality of life and how much you're enjoying serving the Lord and doing His will and being fulfilled. All right?
Wow.
Wars against your soul. What? Fleshly lusts. So abstain from those things. Get away. Get out of the situation. If you're alone, get with somebody else. If you're tempted, get off the computer. I don't know. Whatever. Abstain from it.
Stop watching the news.
There you go. Yeah. The news makes me mad. Well, it's got a button. Turn it off. Take the batteries out of the remote. I don't know. If you have to, do whatever you got to do, because you don't need those things defeating your soul in a war. Now, let's keep going here. Stay with me. Let's go to just a couple more scriptures. Proverbs 20:27. Anybody know? This is a real common one. Proverbs, a couple of Proverbs ones we'll look at. 20:27. I had the pleasure one time, I think I've told the story, of sitting on an airplane next to David Wilkerson's uncle. And he sat down next to me, and I was in jeans and a t-shirt coming back from ministering three times a day in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania for a week. And I just looked like some young bum guy probably to him. He was in a nice suit. He sits down next to me, and he's kind of you could tell he was a preacher. I didn't know who he was at first. Pastor of a large Assembly of God church in Fort Worth, Texas. And he sits down next to me and he says, "Young man, you know the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord." And I said, "Searching all the inward parts of the belly." He looked at me and he said, "My name's Wilkerson. What's your name?" And he said, "You might have heard of my nephew David." I was like, "Man, have I heard? Yeah, I appreciate him." Look here. The spirit of man... where am I? Verse 27. "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly." Do you think the Lord needs a candle to see around in the belly? The spirit of man, he uses that. And here's a man. Now, you see me, you see one man. You just see me as one. But when God breaks me down, I think sometimes I use that term without thinking about it, but you've heard me use the term, "Man, God broke me down." It deals with, all of a sudden you split. You know, you might say you just kind of split. And now your spirit is searching around in there to see what's there. And God's going to show you what He sees, but you can't see it unless He shows it to you. And oh my gosh, what He will show you sometime. I use this as an analogy a lot. When I went to Texas in 1987, I had no idea that God would take 12 years to get fear of man and man pleaser, these are biblical terms, out of my life. If He'd have had an invitation, I'd have walked forward and said, but He said, "No, son, that's not just how this happens. This is a dealing of the soul. This is not the rebirth of the spirit where you are born again. This is now the lifelong working of the saving of your soul." We're going to read that one in just a second. So, The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the building. Do you have the courage and the humility to pray when you're all by yourself? Say, Lord, would you please take my spirit and look around and let me see what you see in my life? You got the courage to pray a prayer like that? That's how you will grow in Christ. That's how he'll begin to say, wow, here's somebody who wants to grow up into the image and into the stature and the fullness of Christ. And I want that. He'll work with you. Okay, chapter, same, Proverbs 11, 30. Trying to give a little bit of an overview here, just going out to where you can kind of get a well-rounded concept of some things. Verse 30, the fruit of the righteous is the tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Don't you? How many of you have ever heard of a soul winner being somebody who gets people saved? Now, I'm using religious terms here because, well, what kind of saved are we talking about? Okay? Stay with me now. He who wins souls is wise. It takes a lot of wisdom, by the way, to help somebody in their soul. It does. As church leaders, the New Testament says we are to do two things: shepherd or feed the flock, and take the oversight. Oversight of what? Their souls. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, I believe it is. Not oversight of their finances, not oversight of their relationship with their wife, oversight of their souls. And when you see their soul out of control, when you see an area they're blind to, had a brother today tell me, you know what, Bruce? You need to discipline yourself some more. And concentrate and getting the details better. Because sometimes you just don't pay attention and you think it'll be fine. But God wants you to add something to your life, and that's being more diligent about that. And I said, he's right. He's right. James 1. Last one. James 1. See, Paul wrote and he said, man, I really love you guys. He says, I thank God for you because when you received the word that we spoke, you didn't receive it as the words of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh in them that believe. Right then, if somebody tells you something about yourself and you know they love you, you know that there's no motive behind it other than just it's the truth, and you can sense the Lord in it, you can have two things you can do. You can just say, well, he doesn't know what he's talking about. I'm doing just fine, thank you. Or patronize him and say, well, thank you, brother. God bless you. Or you can just say, I hear God's voice in what he's saying. Does that freak anybody out? No. You're saying that someone can speak for God. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they can. I'm not saying the Mormon apostles or the Pope. I'm not saying that. I'm saying God can speak through people into our lives. Yes. And you can recognize it when it happens. And when you do, like Paul said, thank God that somebody, when we speak, they don't take it as the words of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. When that happens, it is such a, it's a God thing because God ordained that to happen. And he literally sometimes sends someone to you to say something to you that they may not even realize.
Yep.
But you can know, I hear the Lord's familiar voice. And this is the third time maybe he's knocked on my door. And I better start paying attention. James 1, verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Boy, that's a King James mouthful right there. I'm glad the second half isn't quite as convoluted. Verse 21, James 1. And receive, how? With meekness. The engrafted word. Let it come deep into your heart that God has laid open. Let it come in there and get engrafted. Let it just take root. And then it said, now by the way, this book is written to Christian people. This letter is written to Christian people that were formerly from the Jewish persuasion, and now they know the Lord, and he's writing to them and talking to them about works and different things. And here he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to do what?
Save
your souls. How do you say to someone who's already saved, because this is our Americana language or religious way we talk, are you saved? Yeah. Well, what that usually means, are you born again? Are you a Christian? Along that line. But I want to introduce to you another biblical concept. While you are saved, and you're going to heaven, and your future is heaven and eternal life, that there's then a concept of God saving your soul while you're still here. He's working on your soul. And he does that by you receiving the engrafted word. And however much you save is, or however much you receive and allow to do the work, is how saved you'll be in your soul. And you'll see people that are beyond their years. They may be a young person, but they have a maturity about them because they are serious about the Word of God affecting their life. Mm-hmm. And then you'll see older people who are just kind of embarrassing because they've been going to church all their life and they still act immature and opinionated and rude and unchristian. And you're like, what's the difference? How can that be? Well, it's up to you. At that point, it's what you do with what Christ is offering you that makes a difference. And here's the problem. Your soul remaining in its strong state, its stoutness, and its resistance to submitting to anyone, much less the Lord, is your worst enemy. It will keep you from experiencing and knowing the things of God and doing the will of God in your life that you could be doing because you are in charge instead of him. Mm-hmm. It's as simple as that. Then it says, but be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. We can walk in self-deception, thinking we know a lot, but we're not really doing what we know. Therefore, I question whether you really know it, or you just have it stored in your memory banks. Okay. We're going to, in the next few weeks, or however long, we're going to walk through this process. And I'll tell you, I'm praying that the Word of God will open up. I'm praying that a lot of things will happen. But the most thing I'm praying is that you will have an experience of what we're talking about. It will actually touch your life. And you'll find that you'll change. People will say, what's going on with you? You say, well, I don't know. Your personality is a little different. Well, just kind of quieter right now. It's good, though. It's a good thing. I've been crying more lately. I've been not wanting to go out and be around a lot of people. Why? When you go through those kind of dealings with the Lord, you're just not, yeehaw. You're sober and you're in a humbled state. And that's a good thing. He can work with that. So that's my prayer. And I pray that tonight you got an introduction in the teaching, but also in the atmosphere of God's Spirit here tonight, that he can begin to work these things in us. Amen.